All right, turn to the page on qualification, look at behavior. What's the difference, would you reckon?
The difference between behavior and character.
Yeah, the other ones, anyone else I can call out?
Behavior and character, would you say to summarize the difference between those two?
There's a difference between character and behavior.
Behavior's fruit, character's the fruit.
One more time?
Behavior's the fruit, character's the tree.
Character's the tree, behavior's the fruit. Yeah, that'd be one way to put it. Character is the heart, behavior is the actions behind that flow from the heart. Character, behavior can be counterfeit, character really can't. Character in the long run manifests itself in behavior, but in the short run you can counterfeit. So we've gone from, I think the distinction really is a hard one to maintain. And, you'll see that we end up overlapping categories quite a bit. But that's the basic distinction. Character is your heart. Behavior is the external conduct that flows from the heart. All right, under behavior, this is letter B, temperate. Temperate has to do with being moderate, controlled, moderation in all things, avoiding of excess. I had a friend in seminary who gravitated toward every extreme view. It's just a fact of his personality. He swung from being a charismatic to being a theonomic Presbyterian, and then he swung to being basically a tridentine Roman Catholic with Latin Mass. You know, it just moved. He tended to just go from the most extreme expression to the other most extreme expression. He just attracted to the extremes for some reason. You may know people like that. They're susceptible to the most extreme sort of positions on things. And so that's not the kind of person you want to be serving as an officer. You want people who are not given to excess in drink, excess in responses, excess in food, excessive displays of temper. You want moderation. Measured and equitable, even proportionate responses, proportion to circumstances. So people that are temperate. Now the cults play on this personality trait. Again, people given to swinging from one extreme to another. During the Jesus movement, late 60s, early 70s, there was a very noticeable phenomenon of folks who went from this extreme degradation of the sexual revolution of the 1960s and then were converted and swung to the way to the other direction, the other extreme of the most rigid forms of fundamentalism. You see that today with who's the name of that kid from Marin County that ended up fighting for the Taliban? Remember that? Most liberal, permissive, couple of square miles in America, Marin County, north of San Francisco. Most permissive parents, anything goes. They went from that to the most rigid kind of Islamic convictions. So, temperate is a characteristic of leaders in the church. They're not given to excess. They are self-controlled, moderate, not given to extremes. Next is above reproach. Above reproach is 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7. To me, this in many ways is the central and summary virtue of the officers of the church. Above reproach. In many ways, it sums up what we're trying to say about the characteristics of an officer. Officers are not perfect, but is it not the case that there are people that you know of and have come in contact with about whom you would say, if someone were to say to you, he was caught stealing, you would say, they got the wrong guy. That's not possible. He was unfaithful to his wife. That's a vicious rumor. There's no way. It would have to be proven to you because, and the reason is because from what you know of this person, that's not behavior of which he is capable. Certainly not under normal circumstances. I think that is what is meant by being above reproach. I'm not saying that people are perfect. It's saying that their character is such, their reputation is such, that the rest of us regard them participating in certain sinful activities would be beyond imagination for us. Just unimaginable that they would be involved in that sort of thing. That's what I think it means to have a reputation. It's above reproach. Beyond accusation. And the accusation is made. Above reproach means beyond accusation. Accusation is made, they're beyond it. As far as you're concerned, there must be a mistake, there's got to be confusion. It must not be so. For example, right out of the headline, somebody told me at the YMCA today that USC has been caught in a recruiting violation. Y'all hear this? What's the name of that Tennessee quarterback? What's the name of the Tennessee quarterback? Clawson? Yeah, he's got a little brother, he's in 10th grade or 11th grade, and apparently somebody was holding up a recruiting letter offering the 11th grader a scholarship, which would be a recruiting violation. But anyway, when I first heard the accusation, my response was, there must be a mistake there. Pete Carroll, Warren is too smart for that. I just don't think that he would be involved in it. And then he said, well, they have a letter. So you know what I'm really thinking in the back of my mind? Somebody's falsifying. Carroll's a good guy. That's my greatest example. You get my point. Do you believe George Bush would be caught in the side office with a White House intern? You know, your first response is disbelief. However, I'm not picking on Democrats, really, I'm not. When you first heard that about Bill Clinton, did anybody doubt it? I mean, that's the difference between being above reproach and not being above reproach. When somebody hears something about you, you say, I'm not surprised. Versus being very surprised. That then brings up the issue, what about somebody who has...
It's important. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
It's important for every man to realize that they're capable of that sort of disgusting stuff.
Yeah, I'm talking about how I respond to what I've heard about you. Okay? Yes.
What did you hear about me? But I'm an cool, nice fellow.
Somebody said you were beating your kids. I say, somebody's out to get it. You know, I just wouldn't believe it.
The kids
are I just wouldn't believe it. So,
that's what we do.
All right, that then brings up the whole issue of what do you do when somebody fails in keeping the trust of the church, say, a minister or an elder who, in fact, commits adultery or is found embezzling funds at work or, there's a picture, they're on the DUI page, third time, so the picture's in the paper. The elder of your church, and there's the snapshot. What's the response? And what is our response if somebody says, well, I thought you all were about forgiveness. All right, the guy made a mistake. He stumbled, he fell, committed adultery. drunk, overcome by the temptation to steal. So, don't you forgive? And if you forgive, doesn't forgiveness mean restoration?
Who are you to judge?
Who are you to judge? Absolutely. Don't you sin? What makes your sin any worse any sin than your sin? Y'all do hear all this, don't you? This is just a standard argument. My answer is, the scripture requires that officers be above reproach. That person is not above reproach anymore. He may be above reproach again someday, so I'll leave the whole question of restoration aside, but it's clear to me that before somebody could be restored, they'd have to be reestablished a reputation for being irreproachable. And that's not going to happen in a hurry. Just like a husband and a wife, you violate your vows and you commit adultery. At what point does the wife trust the husband again? How long would that take? You know, could it be done? Conceivably, it could be done. How long would it take? A long time. Take a long, long time to reestablish the trust in the wife. Well, how about sending your wife in to be counseled by a minister or an elder of the church? When he's, in fact, the founder committed adultery with a member of the church. How long before you would, your conscience would be at ease about sending your wife in to receive counsel from that minister? And if she can't go in and receive his counsel, then should he be in a position? How about, would credibility be strained if the minister that commits adultery is preaching through Ephesians and it hits the bits about the family in chapter 5, and the husbands loving their wives. Now, is this a guy that has credibility when he instructs you on what it means to love your wife, as Christ loves the church? I mean, how can he preach that with a straight face? How would he have credibility? As an example of failure? Is that what you want? Is that what we want, like role models of failure? But back to the point, to be above reproach means to be beyond accusation. And
well, we know it can be done. I mean, we have homosexuals in religious officer positions. Do they just magically skip that section of the Bible?
What can be done?
I mean, I've always wondered how a homosexual minister, pastor, priest, whatever, preaches that particular section of the Bible.
The ones who are practicing homosexuals and have been ordained by churches, they preach it by either avoiding it or explaining it away. Which will vary depth to do it.
They rely on outside. There are several outside sources that academics use. In fact, I remember I was teaching college in Atlanta. There was a philosophy and theology professor who had an entire dissertation, probably 80 pages of footnotes about scripture and stuff that went on and on about why it's just not accurate. The only place that scripture refers to is Leviticus, and and essentially he goes on to point out other things that brush aside all Old Testament claims and stuff like that. But they point to things outside scripture to do.
When I was still an undergraduate, the leader of the Metropolitan Community Churches, a man named Troy Perry, came to Southern Cal and debated the campus crusade leader on the subject of whether or not homosexuality was a sin. And to tell you the truth, Troy Perry, who is still a leader of the Metropolitan Churches as far as I know, which is a denomination of homosexual churches, basically, just blew the campus crusade guy out of the water. He annihilated him. And was so quick, so witty. So, you can you really can't twist scripture the same way you wanted to say. Okay, let's flip to the back to documents, and let's just move along to the next part here, the pastor. I think that's where I left off. Was an episode of pastor. Is that right?
Correct.
By virtue of his office, the pastor is moderator of the session. In Presbyterianism, the pastor moderates the session. He is the tie-breaking vote. He may vote on every issue, but it's an awkward system, to tell you the truth, because that means that in debate, the pastor doesn't join in, which to most of us, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Especially on difficult issues, of all people, you want your ministers addressing them from the scripture, but there's a certain awkwardness about it, because you're supposed to be the moderator, which means you're impartial, which means you don't join in the debate. And nevertheless, that is the tradition. The minister runs the meeting, he is the moderator of the session. In the Dutch Reformed tradition, the pastor is also the moderator of the, what they call it amongst the Dutch, the consistory. But there is a tradition of the pastor getting very involved in debate and discussion, and leading the debate, and coming down very hard, basically telling the session what they need to do. And my experience with this goes back to serving on the board of Westminster Seminary in California, where we had the coming together there of the Christian Reformed or Dutch tradition and Presbyterian tradition at Westminster Seminary. And we had a moderator for the Board of Trustees who was a Dutchman. And we had some issues come before us, and he started not just joining in, but basically pontificating and saying, we couldn't have any of this. We can't have this point of view. We can't go in that direction at all. And belittling the other side, which I was on. I was on the other side. Belittling the other side from the moderator's chair. So some of us who were Presbyterians vigorously objected to the moderator's abuse of the chair. And it was afterwards, then Dr. Godfrey came up to me and said, you know what, they complained about this at the Council of Dort in 1609. The English Scottish Presbyterians were outraged at the moderator's use of the chair. The Dutch called the meeting and invited international representatives, and English and Scots were appalled at the way the Dutch moderator handled the chair. But I will concede the point, there is an awkwardness with it. The minister is the leader of the session, he is the one most thoroughly theologically and biblically trained, so it is natural for him to lead the session. However, it takes the finesse of a politician to figure out how to lead discussions, joining in at appropriately and suitably, and yet without overly biasing the debate.
Do our other ruling elders participate in the debate?
Are they teaching elders? Oh yes, they're not moderating. So we want to talk about awkwardness. What if one of the associate ministers takes the other side, and I'm the moderator's chair? Mm-hmm. At that point, sometimes I give up the chair to the one who's opposing me and say, you moderate for a minute, and go off and join the debate. Okay, next is when it becomes necessary to fill the pulpit, it shall be the duty of the elders to present to the congregation in person or persons who in their judgment are suited to the needs and desires of the church and congregation. Until a permanent pastor shall be elected, the elder shall have authority and be required to provide temporary supplies for the pulpit, this authority not to extend over a period of 1 year unless renewed. That's in there. Tell pulpit committees to get on with it. If you're wondering how it was that I was called to be a pastor here at the age of 31.
Bad luck.
With a very, very young wife. They had gone without a pastor for a year and a half. And I am the result of their desperation. It was that that clouded their eyes. And don't think I'm joking for a minute. Believe it, they didn't know what they were doing, even though I made this planet possibly good. But it is not good for all the committees to take a long time. Typically not good. And that's what that's meant to guard against, stimulate them, get moving. Get moving, get somebody, don't delay, don't take too long. The election of a pastor shall be by ballot. Only communicants on the voting membership form will be the election of the pastor. The pastor elect shall be notified by the elders of the first call. And arrangements for ordination and installation made by them and the pastor elect. Although the limitation of time is placed upon tenure of pastoral office, it may be determined by mutual agreement or by the settled decision of the pastor to retire, or the vote of the majority of those present, and a called meeting who are entitled to vote in the election to happen. And that's what you don't want to have happen. You don't want it to get to the point where the majority call for a meeting to get rid of you. There shall be a reasonable notice, if not less than 3 months, of the proposed termination of the pastoral relation. Now that in fact will probably never be done. Because what happens is once the pastor announces that he's leaving, typically the church wants to move and move on. And the church he's going to wants him there. So it doesn't work to resign and stick around. It doesn't work in the business world, does it? Typically, you have people resign and stick around for months. It may sometimes when there's a retirement, but you know, I'm going to retire at the end of the year. But if you've accepted another job, another call, it just doesn't do you very well. The session consisting of the pastor or pastors and willing elders is committed to general oversight direction, the spiritual affairs of the church, including the admission of new members, the dismissal of those removing the church, action on estimation, and the appointed officer of the church, processes of discipline, administration of the Lord's Supper, the order of worship, collection and distribution of gifts for charities and missions, compensation of pastors and other employees, care of all funds belonging distinctively to the church which are not committed to the Board of Trustees, and in general, all the business of the church which is not otherwise provided for. So the basic intention is the session is responsible for the spiritual affairs of the church, and because you can't sharply divide between spiritual and material, the session is ultimately in charge of everything. It then delegates to the trustee of secular affairs, and it delegates to the diaconate of material concerns. So if you think of those three, that threefold division, session is spiritual, trustees and secular trusts in particular, and other properties that the church might own, and then material, physical concerns are the concerns of the deacons. We'll stop there. Any questions from the Constitution? Okay, let me just briefly go over the quiz. Original sin has to do with inheriting both blood and what? Guilt and corruption. Those are the two things to keep. A lot of different words can be used for that, and I'm not even picky about the word. But there's two things that are happening. One is objective and one is subjective. Objectively, there's guilt. Guilt before God, under condemnation, and then corruption. There's been a change in our nature. We are now corrupt. We have been affected by it. Sin changed Adam, and it changes us. And by the way, I think that is always the case, that sin changes us. It didn't just change Adam. It changes us each time we consciously commit sin. And I think you know that in your own experience. First time you steal something, you know, it's hard to do. First time you cheat on a test, it's hard to do. First time somebody with a conscience violates his marriage vows, even if it's just taking too much interest in another female, talking to her, taking her to lunch, it's very difficult to do. But then the next time it's easier to do. First time typically people who are found stealing the money out of the till, they start with about $5 or a 20, and then they don't do it again for 6 months. But something changed, and that was easier the next time. And then the next time they took $100, and then the period of time shortened. How do people get to where they have 7-year affairs with women, or stealing $100,000 from a company for which they work? The way it happened one tiny little step at a time. And each time the sin is committed, it changes it. It gets easier. It gets easier because I'm not the person I was. I've gone from being a person who stole to being a thief. I've gone from being a person who committed adultery to being an adulterer. Sin changes us. It changed Adam. It changes us. We're not only guilty, we're corrupt. Second, all mankind is condemned twice for original sin. Yes, Adam's sin, original sin. And then for our own, quote, the quote from the Confession is Actual transgressions is the quote from the confession. Term of office for an elder is 6, deacons 4, trustees 5. With whom was the covenant of works made? Oh, I've got to go along this one badly. Covenant of works was made with Christ. Is that right?
What?
No, it was made with Adam. Covenant of works was made with Adam. He failed. With whom is covenant of grace made? It was made with Christ.
Our Godhead. Godhead.
The Godhead.
With Christ.
With Christ, yeah. He is the person of the Godhead who fulfills the covenant of grace. And for that matter, the covenant of works as well. Through the covenant of grace. How were Old Testament believers saved?
Same way we are.
In the Christ who is to come, as held forth in the promises and types of the Old Testament, which through which they saw the promised Messiah. Through the promises and types, they had faith in a Messiah who would come. And they were looking forward to him. They were looking to a deliverer. Some of them had it all politicized. And so had a faulty view of that Messiah, but still, that was the system, as it were. Abraham looked forward to my day. Moses spoke of me. David wrote of the resurrection. So, okay. Differences between the Old and New Testaments are not matters of substance, but administration. The architectonic principle of the confession, according to E.B. Warfield, decree. It is the confession is organized by the decree.
You have the
R. What? What are the two decrees? God executed his decrees in the works of
creation
and the heavens.
Creation of the prophets.
And so then there's explanations of creation, and then explanations of providence, and then under providence, then you have redemption. And then redemption is further. And you have a little graphic sort of shows that. Okay, what do we call the system of theology which emphasizes the discontinuity between the covenants? And what do we call the system of theology which emphasizes continuity between the covenants? Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah, you have Roman Catholic on the left.
Yes. That's okay. I'll let that one slide. I meant Reformed or Covenant theology.
Well, that's why I put it.
Okay. Right. If I wanted Roman Catholic, I would say overemphasizes. Okay, then catechism. What is sin? Together? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?
The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man, in two distinct natures in one person forever.
Now, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Okay, we pick up the study then on page 43, number 15. Why was it necessary that the Redeemer be both truly God and truly man? And I recommended to you that you look at larger catechism, questions number 38 and 39. Does anybody want to take a stab at answering that? Why was it necessary that he be both God and man? Let's give the simple answer and then we'll read the catechism. Or the one line, not simple, there's nothing simple about these answers, the answer to this question at all, but the one line answers. Why was it necessary to redeem the God?
To be able to fulfill the covenant of works and be willing to sacrifice.
Okay. Elaborate for me. Why couldn't he just be man and be a worthy sacrifice?
Because man was corrupt from Adam. Man's incapable since that corruption.
What if he were a perfect man?
He was still Adam was a perfect man.
What if he were a perfect man offered on a cross? Would that be sufficient?
He's sufficient for himself.
Okay, so he could be his own redeemer. So it was necessary that he be God in order that the sacrifice that he offered be of infinite value. So the divine nature, being infinite, can offer a sacrifice that is infinite in its worth. And then why was it necessary to be man?
Says there's no remission of sins without shedding the blood.
He was just gone.
Okay. yes. Those are both good answers. You're really complicated. There had to be a death. You can't kill. You cannot kill God. You cannot extinguish divinity. So there had to be a shedding of blood. The sacrifice had to be one of us.
Physical redeemer.
Yes, he had to be one of us. It was necessary that he be one of us, that he be able to identify with us in our weakness and in our nature. It was necessary that the sacrifice for him to be a just substitute for us, he needed to be one of us. Let's put it this way, that one of the medieval debates was whether or not God could have redeemed the world through the death of a donkey. It's another way of asking the question of the book of Hebrews, or interpreting the statement of the book of Hebrews, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. Why is that? Why cannot the sacrifice of a goat suffice for human sin? And the answer is that a goat is not one of us. The goat does not carry our value. The goat is not united to us in our nature and in our sin and in our problem. It
doesn't make the decision.
Excuse me? It
doesn't make the decision to sin.
Right, that's part of the difference in nature. The goat is not a participant with us in our sin and in our nature. And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and he was sinless. But as the Apostle Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin. He was united with us in our sinfulness, not through his own participation in it, but through the Holy Spirit uniting us to him. So the answer that 38 gives on the Larger Catechism, this is page 20 of the Larger Catechism section, is his records that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. The thought there is that it was the divine nature that would sustain the human nature. If Christ had been only man and he had received the full weight of God's wrath against human sin, and it would have obliterated him. It would have extinguished his being. So the divine nature sustained the human nature, give worth and efficacy to the sufferings, obedience, and intercession. It is suffering, but it is intercession. This is about in the middle of your book. Worth and efficacy, that is, it was offered on the cross in the union of the human and the divine, a sacrifice of infinite worth. So that's the worth and efficacy. And to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. All of that is related to Christ's nature as one who is truly God. Then, question 39, why was it requisite that the mediator should be male? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature. An interesting phrase. But because he is a man, he is able to redeem humanity, save humanity, transform humanity. He is one of us on that cross. He is one of us in the resurrection. He is one of us at the right hand of the Father. Perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. Have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. Now that's a very strong, important theme in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, 2 of the proof text at the bottom of the page. He understands our weakness, he understands our suffering, and so he is able to intercede on our behalf, not ignorantly, but as one who has been there, felt that, experienced that, and so able to sympathize with us in our weakness, yet without sin, that he might redeem, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness under the throne of grace. Hebrews 2:14, Hebrews 4:12. Why was it requisite the mediator should be God and man in one person? That's question 40. It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man and in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Relating to us, again, relating to us in our humanity, that he might be our intercessor, that he might be a suitable sacrifice for human sin. And as divine, that giving to that sacrifice the weight and value that only an infinite sacrifice can give. Any questions? Any other questions about that? Okay. Enjoy this succinctly beautiful description of our Lord Jesus' work as our Redeemer in 8:4. That's page 30 in the front section. This office of Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth on the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So the question is, distinguish between his states of humiliation and exaltation, see Shorter Catechism 27 and 28. Again, I think this is a very helpful teaching tool and very helpful tool for understanding to divide the work of Christ into the work of humiliation, which begins with being born and that no low condition made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, death, burial. That's the work of humiliation. From birth to burial is Christ's work of humiliation. The work of exaltation then is in stages. He's raised, he is ascended, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. From thence he comes to judge and to put in the dead. So the way that the catechism teaches us to understand the work of Christ is in terms of offices and states. So in terms of offices, he is a prophet, a priest, and king. He's a prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet, priest, and king in both his humiliation and exaltation. So he's a prophet, priest, and king both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Somebody at question 27 want to read it?
Christ's humiliation consisted of his being born and that in a low condition made under law, undergoing the miseries of his life, the wrath of God, and the curse of death on the cross, of being buried, and continuing under the power of death for his life.
So that's roughly what it says. Being born in that low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of life, wrath of the curse of death on the cross, being buried and remaining under the power of death. And then exaltation 28.
Christ's exaltation consisted of his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and coming to judge the world at the last day.
So there's four stages in his exaltation. His rising, his ascending, his session, the right hand, and his return. Remember now that catechism is a teaching tool, and this is meant to help. It's meant to help us to understand the work of Christ and the various stages and states. He is our prophet, priest, and king. Is he our prophet, priest, and king when he dies? Certainly he is. He's offering up himself as a sacrifice. That's a priestly duty. Is he a prophet? Well, God demonstrates his love toward us in the Bible when we have sinners. Christ died for us. So there's a prophetic statement going on. There is some sense in which we can even see him reigning from the cross. He's king even there. How about at the right hand, is he a prophet sitting at the right hand of the Father? Well, he says he gives all authority in heaven and earth to his apostles. And so through the apostles, he continues his prophetic work. Is he a priest there? Well, he's interceding on our behalf. So his priestly work goes on there. Is he a king there? Certainly, he's at the right hand ruling. So he's a prophet, priest, and king in the totality of his word. Any questions about this distinction between humiliation and exaltation? Number 17. Notice the verb tenses in 8:5. Did the Lord Jesus do what he came to do? Be page 32. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Okay, did you catch anything about the verb tenses?
All past tense.
Past tense, and is there any theological significance to that? John Murray wrote a book entitled, recommended books. It's called Redemption John Murray was a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for about 40 years, from 1930 to about 1970. In his book, his little book, Redemption Accomplished, and Applied. That title really says everything about the Reformed view, covenant theology's view of what happened at the cross. Did Christ accomplish redemption at the cross? Was there an actual transaction that took place at the cross? Did the cross actually do something, or did it only potentially do something, which only subsequently takes on value upon the decision of the decision that we make? Reformed theology has said that there's actually something that happens at the cross, not just that potentially happens. Jesus does not die for a potential people. He dies for a people, and he actually redeems them. He actually accomplishes their salvation. He goes to the cross for his sheep. He dies on their behalf. He knows them by name, he says in John 10. He knows who his sheep are. He lays down his life on their behalf. At the cross, he accomplishes their redemption. Having accomplished it, that then is the basis for its application in time, so that we then come to faith and come to receive the benefit of what he has accomplished. But it is accomplished, and so the results are guaranteed. The fact that it is it's a done deal, as it were, that he has purchased our redemption, guarantees the application of it. The argument over the L and Tulum, you know, when you talk about a five-point Calvinist and when you talk about a four-point Calvinist, the four-point Calvinist, the point at which others bail out is always the L. Understand, limited atonement. An unfortunate label for what we're talking about. Because the debate is really not over so much the limits on the atonement as the nature of the atonement. That's really what it's about. The debate is over whether or not something was accomplished at the cross or potentially accomplished. What is the nature of the event, nature of the transaction? And the Reformed community has said that at the cross, Christ, the one who knew no sin, became sin. He took upon himself the sin of his people. He had numbered his sheep and he knew them by name, and he purchased their redemption at the cross. And so we can talk in terms of past tenses like we have here. He offered, he satisfied, he purchased for all those whom the Father had given him. So the point here is over the nature of the atonement. Has redemption been accomplished? The answer to the confession and Reformed theology is yes, it has been accomplished. What's the point of us preaching? Well, then it has to be applied. But what guarantees that it will be applied is the fact that it's been accomplished. So I can speak of Christ at the cross, not potentially saving me, but saving me, securing my salvation, guaranteeing my salvation, which I then receive by faith in time, certainly. But you can see it gives, in good Calvinistic fashion, it gives so much more weight, credit, and glory to what Christ has done as opposed to what we're doing. That will sort of activate, make effective what Christ has done. He's already done that. He's already, what he did was effectual. He actually did accomplish. It did secure my salvation. It guarantees my salvation. In addition, the other thing I like to point out about the L in Tulip and the whole idea of limited atonement and Christ dying for his people in the sense in which he did not die for the whole world is that there is in this view a unity within the Godhead with respect to the work of redemption. We have the Father electing a people And in John 6, you know, from Jesus' own mouth, I don't think anything could be clearer than Jesus saying, those whom the Father had given him. Repeats it to verse 44, verse 66 of John 6. Of all whom the Father has given me, I lose not one. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So there's the Father planning redemption and choosing a people, electing a people. There's the Son dying for their redemption and knowing his sheep, knowing them by name, dying on their behalf on the cross, redeeming them. And then the Holy Spirit applying redemption. What the Son has accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies in his irresistibly drawing those whom the Father has chosen and for whom the Son has died, irresistibly drawing them to Christ by faith. So there's now this confusion that I think you will find in other systems where, you know, you've got the Father electing Son, you've got the Son dying for everyone, and then you have the Spirit moving in the hearts of some. That would be one variation on the theme. So you've sort of got the Father and the Spirit on the same page, but the Son is not on board. There's unity in this book of redemption. Okay, any questions on 17?
Say that again.
Number 18. How is what Christ accomplished at the cross applied to those born prior to the incarnation? Section 86. To those born after. Eight six says, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ, but after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively, from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which would bruise the head of the serpent, which is Genesis 3:16. And the Lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday, today the same, and forever. So how were Old Testament people saved, and how were the benefits of it? Okay, they were saved by Christ. How were the benefits of the cross mediated to them or communicated to them?
How do you read the 1 Peter passage on Christ descending and preaching to the dead?
I pass over that verse. I take a shot at it for you. The way that I have understood that passage is that when Jesus died, his body went into the grave, and his soul went into Sheol. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And we have to piece things together, and I don't think our knowledge is very certain, but if we were to think of him as going to that place where Lazarus went and the rich man didn't, I think that we can understand that there would have been, Jesus would not have gone into the grave and Sheol and then just passively done nothing but continued his proclamation. And so there would have been an announcement of redemption having been accomplished. The rejoicing over that. And then upon his resurrection, he would have gone on from there. But that's the way I've understood it. It's a very cryptic, literally cryptic reference that is hard to build much of a case for anything on. Yeah, it's not one of those verses you want to build with theology on. But where did Jesus' spirit go when he died? Well, he's fully experienced death, so his soul must have gone to the place of the righteous dead and enjoyed some kind of interaction with them, some kind of fellowship with them.
So at that point, paradise was in Sheol?
Yes, and across the chasm is, there's the suffering, the damned, the suffering, and then the other side of the chasm is where the righteous with Abraham.
So he's in purgatory?
No. Not purgatory. Paradise. Okay. So back to the question, how is what Christ accomplished at the cross applied to those born prior to the incarnation? It's applied to the types of promises in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats did not put away sin. But it's said that the virtue and efficacy and benefits of that redemption were communicated to the elect in and by the promises and types and sacrifices whereby Christ was revealed. So, Adam himself, through the promise of the seed of the woman, that would bring the head of the serpent, by the instruction he was given for offering sacrifices, the faith that he put in those promises, the picture of redemption he had with the sacrifices, through those, God communicated to him the benefits of redemption, and when he died, he would have gone into paradise. That, by the way, raises a problem. It creates a problem that the Apostle Paul recognizes in Romans 3, the problem being that it appears unjust because there are Adam and Seth and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Joshua, all these Old Testament saints are being saved and there has not been an adequate sacrifice. There has been the blood of bulls and goats.
There was a promise.
And there's a promise, but there's no reality yet. There's nothing accomplished. And so it raises a cosmic question over the justice of God and whether or not God has not been unjust in pardoning the sins of Old Testament saints without there being an atoning sacrifice sufficient to pay the debt that they owe. Okay, that's the way I understand the apostles' statements in Romans 3, where he says, God displayed Christ, verse 25, publicly as a propitiation in his blood. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. See the problem? From all appearances, God was pardoning sins. He was passing them over without there being a propitiatory sacrifice sufficient for the debt of sin that was owed. So it casts a shadow over the justice of God. Is God really holy? Is he really just? Is he really a righteous God? If he's winking at sin, as it were, on behalf of, to the benefit of his favorites, like Abraham and his sons? So that question mark that was left in history is answered by the demonstration of God's righteousness in the cross through a sacrifice that was sufficient for the sins past, present, and future. So he says, read verse 26 again of Romans 3, the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that Well, let me back up to 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. This was a public demonstration of a propitiatory blood sacrifice meant to remove the question raised over the character of God because of his forbearance in passing over sin. Now, verse 26, for the demonstration, he says, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and justifier. Just in justifying, in other words. A just justifier. A just forgiver. So this is a public demonstration. The cross is out there, set in the middle of history, in the middle of Jerusalem, set on a hill for all the world to see, so that when God forgives sins, there's no question about whether or not an adequate payment has been made for those sins. That question was raised, even properly, in the Old Testament, because there was only the blood of bulls and goats, and that's not adequate. But at the cross, now, there's a public, propitiatory blood sacrifice sufficient and adequate for the sins of the whole world.
Past and present. Future?
Past, present, future.
But it says, confession says, in faith, to be laid slain from the beginning of the world. This is saying, because basically, it's the promise of becoming a Messiah. Because, I mean, Genesis 3:16, and the seed of the woman. I mean, they're told in Genesis. I mean, Adam, the progenitor's family, has been told there's going to be a coming Messiah. So, faith is faith, isn't it?
Yes, and we're going to, yes. Yes. But history is important. In other words, there was faith in what God would do, but there came a point where God had to actually do it.
Well, he did.
That's right. But he did have to do it. And history is important. It wasn't enough for God just to promise and us to trust the promise. There had to come a point where the reality was realized. Reality realized. There had to be a sacrifice. And the same is true in our lives. There is a redemption that's accomplished. But then the redemption has to be applied. There has to be a point where I come to have faith in Christ if I'm to be saved. I think that there's a lot of issues, biblically, theologically, that are helped by clear thinking. By realizing that we use words in different ways, and that it's okay, just so we all understand what we're talking about. And we'll see this when we get to the application of redemption. When was I saved? I can answer that question in all different ways. I could say I was saved when God decreed my salvation. Because he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's a sense in which my salvation was guaranteed from eternity. Because God determined to have a people. And he determined there would be a Lamb that would be slain even before he created the world. Okay, so I could talk about being saved in the purposes of God from eternity. I could talk about being saved at the cross, right here, that when it was accomplished, that was my salvation. And I could say that truly and accurately. When was I saved? I was saved when he who knew no sin became sin. There he purchased my redemption. There the transaction took place. He took my sin and I received his righteousness. Then I could also come here and talk about, well, but really when I got saved is when I believed, because I'm justified by faith, and I'm not saved until I actually do believe. The decree of election doesn't save anybody, in one sense, and the cross doesn't save anyone either until I actually believe. I have to trust in Christ or I'm lost, I'm gone.
Isn't that all the same thing? Isn't that almost the architect on principle? All things fall under the decree of God?
Yes, but I am saying that we therefore need to be careful about the way we talk and make sure that we're understanding what we're talking about and we will not confuse each other quite as much. I could even take this one more step and I could say, I'm not yet saved. I'll be saved when I die, right? And when I receive the gift of eternal life. And
would it be more accurate if whenever... I just want to ask you, you know, you'd say, well, I realized that was safe. I mean, the term realization of it would actually be more accurate, would not.
But I think that there's, again, history is important. You personally experienced salvation. You were not saved before you believed. You were saved when you believed. You were justified.
You chose God.
This is another case where careful language makes a difference. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus said. Didn't the disciples make a choice? They did, didn't they? They put down their nets and they followed him. They did make a choice. So that Jesus is making a point. The point isn't that they are nothing and that their choice